Well, those were very interesting testimonies. I enjoyed every one. Praise God. Hallelujah. It's good to get up and say what the Lord is doing, because it does something for you. Praise God. When you get up and testify and thank God for what He's doing in your life, the Lord takes notice of that. He sees that you really appreciate it, and He does something to put a seal on that work. I found that out in my life. And so, learn to testify. Learn to give God the glory. You know, there are other things in life where we have to just get over our hang-ups and make ourselves do it. Schoolwork and other things that are responsibilities that come into our life. And so let's learn to give God the glory. He deserves it, and it'll do us all good. Praise God. And it gets easier as time goes on. I remember getting up sometimes, and boy, I'm sorry I did when I did. And it never came out exactly the way I wanted to say it. But whenever I would get up and embarrass myself like that, I would say, well, Jesus, I must really love you a lot to do that, to embarrass myself like that for you. And so at least there was some blessing in it. Praise God. But you know, it does. It's really true that as we get up and speak for the Lord, God develops something in us, a capacity to just speak for Him and glorify Him like that. But it comes with the practice. It comes by yielding yourself. You're not going to just sit there one day and then suddenly get up and be an eloquent speaker and everything's just going to flow. It never works that way. You got to get up and just do your best. Say something for Jesus. Doesn't have to be complicated. Doesn't have to be long. Just express your love for Him. Thank Him for what He's done. And you'll find that as time goes on, it gets better. Praise God. Well, 1 Samuel, or 2 Samuel. I'll tell you which one it is when I get there. It's 2. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Praise God. We'll look at something yet in God's Word before we go to prayer. Praise God. Is everybody holding up okay? I know that you've been here a long time, and we've been praying that the Lord will quicken you and take away your weariness and stuff, and I trust He's doing that. Praise God. Now that we don't substitute that prayer for sleep time, you still need your rest. And so I'll give you a chance to rest tonight. Praise God. I have a lady that comes to camp here. She likes my preaching now. She said, you used to be boring. I didn't like you at all. But now she likes me. So that's her compliment. And you got to take them any way they come, right? Anyway, it's not the preaching. We want to hear Jesus. And, you know, you can forget me and half of what I say, but if the Lord can come through somehow and touch your heart, that's what we want. Here's an interesting story in the Bible, and I'm glad the Lord put it here. If it was about my life, I wouldn't want it to be in here, but since it's David, since it's someone else, it's okay. It says, it came to pass, this is 2 Samuel 11, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. It says it was a time that the kings go out to battle. There evidently was a season when the kings would lead their armies into battle. And David stayed home this time for some reason. We're not told why. He really should have been there, leading the way. But he probably thought, I've done this so often, I could take a little break, I deserve it. And Joab's capable, and so on. And so they were attacking the Ammonites, and it says that they besieged the city of Rabbah. When it talks about besieging a city, it means that they surrounded the city, and they would camp out around the city, not let anybody out, not let any supplies in. And they would just dig in their heels and stay there for as long as it took until the people started getting hungry and weak. And then they would be able then to eat more easily conquer them if the people hadn't surrendered by then. We read that King Sennacherib did that to Jerusalem. Remember that story in the book of Isaiah? That the Assyrian army besieged the city of Jerusalem and they cut off the water supply and so on. Well, that's the same idea here. That was a military tactic. And sometimes they would stay there for days. Sometimes they would stay there for months. And sometimes they would stay there for a year or so. And it says here, it came to pass in the evening tide that David arose from off his bed, walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. The woman was very beautiful to look upon. And so David inquired of the woman. And one said, this is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And David sent, and David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I'm with child. My. David is such a man of God, and then you read something like this. You wonder how that could be. You know, no one ever gets to the place where we don't need to stay close to the Lord. No matter how spiritual you are, no matter how long you've been walking with God, we have to stay close to the Lord all the time, every day. And if we don't, you'll be surprised what's in you and what could happen. And so here David evidently was not walking with the Lord as he should have been. And he yielded to temptation. He should have avoided that completely. You know, we realize that the Lord is interested in us keeping ourselves from sin, or trusting him to keep us from sin. And sometimes people think, well, if I'm a real strong Christian, I'll be able to just walk into that temptation, and I'll be able to resist it, and it won't have an effect on me. And that attitude usually is most people's downfall. I like what Joseph did when Potiphar's wife tempted him. He got up and ran as far away from that as he could. And you know, that's not being a coward. That's showing Jesus that you mean business, that you don't want to take a chance, that you want nothing to do with sin, and you want to get as far away from it as you can. That's more spiritual than this idea that I'm going to walk into temptation and try to overcome it. You know, get away from it. You got to get it out of your house, get it out of your house. If you got to walk another way, walk another way. We used to hear the story that Brother Waldfogel, Hans Waldfogel, told. A man in his church said, Brother Waldfogel, you have to pray for me. I'm being tempted every day when I go to work. I walk past this woman's house and she flirts with me and she tempts me. And he said, I don't know if he used the word idiot or what. He said, why don't you just go to work a different way? You don't have to walk down that street. What are you trying to prove? By walking past her. If that's where the temptation is, then take a different way to work. And you'll avoid it completely. And you know, that's good advice. Just get away from it. Anyway, David tarried and he lingered there and he watched that woman. And then he yielded to the temptation and had his servants bring her to his house. And of course, we realize that he's the king. And so she is especially vulnerable. And so she doesn't resist him. And she conceives by David. Now, she's a married woman. David knows the Ten Commandments very well, I'm sure. And he sinned against the Lord so grievously. And now it says that David tries to cover things up, doesn't he? Instead of repenting, instead of acknowledging his sin and humbling himself before God, he tries to cover his tracks. And he was in for the most miserable 9 months of his life or longer. You know, the Bible says, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper. But he that confesseth and forsaketh, he will have mercy. Praise God. I mentioned the other day, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. It doesn't cleanse us from excuses, but it cleanses us when we acknowledge that we have sinned against God. And of course, that's what David should have done. He had done that many times before in his life, but for some reason here, he decided to cover it up. And tried to give the impression that that he was far above this thing. He sends for her husband, and as you read the story, and I won't read the whole story to you, you can read it in your room, or I'm sure you're familiar with it, most of us. He tries to get Uriah to come home and spend time with his wife, so that when the child's born, that it'll just seem rather natural that this was the child of Uriah, and they'll live happily ever after. And David, his sin won't be exposed to anybody. The only one that knows about it is him and Bathsheba. Maybe some servants that wouldn't dare say anything. But David forgot about the Lord knew. And Uriah didn't cooperate. The Lord would not let him cooperate. It's almost comical when you see him sleeping in front of the king's house. And David says, what are you doing here? You should be home. You know, and then David says, well, I'll try to get him drunk. And he tries to get him drunk, and he does, but he still doesn't cooperate even in his drunken state. He's not doing what David was hoping him to do. So then David sends a message with Uriah. Now, you can hardly imagine that. He gives Uriah a message, and Uriah thinks that this is a great honor that he is given the privilege of delivering a message for the king. And he says, I want you to take this message and bring it to Joab. And what did the message say? He said, I want you to kill Uriah. I want you to put him in the hottest part of the battle and then withdraw from him so that he might die. So here Uriah considers it a great honor to deliver his own death message. And so he brings that to Joab. And Joab, a military man taking orders from the king. Well, he's seen a lot of people die in battle. So what's one more? And so he does that. They go up against the wall in Rabbah, and the people start shooting down at them, and then they all withdraw, and they leave Uriah there all by himself, and he gets killed. And so Joab sends word back to David. He sends word to him that the battle, this is what happened, and so on. And David says, what was he doing? Why did he knows better than that than to go up against the wall. And then he said, make sure you tell him that Uriah is dead. Then he'll understand why I did what I did. And they give that word to David. Uriah the Hittite is dead also. That's in verse 18 or 17. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war. And so the king's wrath, and if it be that the king's wrath arise, make sure you tell him that Uriah also is dead. So the messenger went and came and showed David all that Joab had sent him for. And the messenger said unto David, surely the men prevailed against us, came out into the field. We were upon them even unto the entering of the gate. The shooter shot from off the wall upon thy servants. And the king's servants, some of the king's servants be dead, and thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. And so others died also in that battle, or in that maneuver. You know, when you sin, others suffer, inevitably. It's not just all about you, but others will suffer in some way until that thing is repented of, until that thing is brought to God and confessed and so on. And so David said unto the messenger, thus shalt thou say to Joab, let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. Make thy battle strong, more strong against the city. Overthrow it, and encourage thou him. says, tell Job, don't be discouraged. It's okay. Just, increase your efforts and encourage him to keep fighting. And when the wife of Uriah the Hittite heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the mourning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. My, that's a verse to underline, isn't it? The thing that David had done had displeased the Lord. David thought that it was all covered over. Okay, plan A didn't work, so I tried plan B, and plan B was successful. Uriah's gone now. And it just looks like he died in battle. Nobody's going to question. There's nothing suspicious about it. And now his wife is a widow, and according to the law, I'm allowed, I have license to marry her. And so I'll marry her, and then she'll bring forth this child, and everything will look like it's supposed to. Praise God. So he thought. But this thing that David did displeased the Lord. And the Lord sent Nathan the prophet to David. And Nathan the prophet told him a story. And I find this very interesting. You know, sometimes you cannot see the sin in your own life. You don't see how severe it is. But you see it in others. You can see that in others very easily. Maybe one reason you see it so clearly in others is because, you know, it's in you. And he told him the story about a man that had many flocks and herds. And there was a poor man that had nothing. He just had one little lamb, which was like a pet for him and his children. And this rich man, he had, you know, all the lambs and sheep that he wanted. But this man just had one cute little lamb, and the children loved it. They played with it. And then it says here, it was like unto him a daughter. You know, some people love their animals. I have to take my cat to the vet every once in a while. And, you know, those people are strange that they're sitting in the waiting room there. They talk to their animals. And the one lady came in and she was mushy-mushy with all the pets. And I thought, is she feeling all right? I mean, you know, it is a dog or a cat or whatever. But, you know, some people treat them like they're their own children. My friend used to refer to one of the pets as the dog-faced boy. He was treated more like a boy, but he had a face like a dog. Anyway, it seems that this was the case here with this family as well. And if you love your animal, I don't begrudge you that. I have a little cat at home, and her name is Cutie Pie, and my daughter's named for that. And my daughters and my wife really love that cat. I like the cat, but they know everything the cat is thinking. They see, look, the cat smiled, and when Lily packed, she packs upstairs because if the cat sees the suitcase, she'll know that we're going to Pilgrim Camp, and she'll get upset. maybe so, but you know, and so they talk to the cat, and they try to get the cat to do things. And finally, when all that doesn't work, then they call the mean man over, and I grab the cat and throw it in the kitchen, and we get on our way. And I'm not too concerned whether the cat likes me or not. They seem to be very concerned that they maintain a nice relationship. Well, anyway, let's get back to the Bible. And so Nathan tells a story to David how that this rich man, a traveler, came to his house, and instead of taking one of his own sheep and killing it and making a dinner for his friend, he went and took that man's little lamb, that the only lamb he had, and he slaughtered that lamb and served it for dinner. Ripped it, you know, out of the hands of the children, and you can just let your imagination run wild. And then it says that David's anger, verse 5, chapter 12, verse 5, was greatly kindled against that man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, and that man that hath done this shall surely die. a bit extreme, don't you think? The guy killed the neighbor's pet, so he should be put to death. That was such a horrible thing to do. And I think David overreacted like that because, you know, there was something in him trying to cover up what he had done. And he didn't want anyone to suspect him of such an evil deed, such as he had committed. And so he over-protested. And it just seemed that way. It seems like a rather extreme punishment for a man that had done something like that. And then Nathan pointed his finger at David and said, "You are the man. Out of your own mouth you've condemned yourself. If that man should die for killing a little lamb, what should be done with you?" And then he goes on to explain that you're the king. You could have had any woman you wanted, any wife, but you chose to take the wife of Uriah. And then you had Uriah put to death to cover your tracks and cover your sin. And when David was exposed like that, he fell down before the Lord and said, "I have sinned. I have sinned." It took some courage for Nathan to confront the king like that. It really speaks something of his character and his consecration to God to stand before the king. The king could have said, "How dare you accuse me?" And he could have had him put to death in a moment. But Nathan boldly spoke to him the word of God. And let the chips fall where they may, if you can say it that way. And David's heart was smitten. And he found relief in confessing to God. Psalm 32 talks about the time when David was trying to hide this thing. And it talks there, I believe it's Psalm 32, and he says, "You know, I just groaned all night." As you read that psalm, you realize that those 9 months as that baby was developing in Bathsheba's womb, and David had thought that he covered everything over, yet he lost all his joy. He lost the touch of God upon his life. He was miserable, miserable, miserable. And that's what covering our sin does. We lose the joy of the Lord. First of all, we lose the presence of God. Not that the Lord steps out of our life completely, but that sense of his presence, the contentment, the sense of wholeness that his presence brings into our life is gone. And anywhere along the way, David should have repented. I don't know why he held out so long, but he did. But then finally, when Nathan accused him before the Lord, then something broke in David, and he humbled himself, and he said, "I've sinned." And then Nathan told him, he said, "David, the Lord's not going to take your life, although you deserve to be punished in that way, I'm sure. The Lord's going to have mercy on you, but he's going to take the child. You're not going to have that child." And it was told David that the child had gotten sick. And so David began to pray. And he began to call on God to have mercy on that baby and on Bathsheba, the mother. And he prayed and he sought the Lord. He fasted, wouldn't eat anything. And then it happened. The baby died. And the servants, they were debating with one another, who's going to tell David? And so finally they're talking outside the door and David knows exactly what happened. The child must have died. So David gets up. So the child died. He said, "Okay." And then he goes and he shaves and washes himself and he gets something to eat. And they thought this was strange. While the child was alive, you were praying and fasting, and now you find out the child's dead and you go get something to eat? And David said, "Well, what am I going to do about it now? I sought the Lord." His answer was no. "And I can't bring the child back to me. I'll go one day where he is, but I can't bring him back to me." And so David went back and comforted Bathsheba. And then the Lord, in his great mercy, gave them another child. And I'm sure David wondered about that. Maybe he had some fear. that this child might be taken from them as well, that God's blessing wasn't upon this union or something. But the Lord sent Nathan back to David, and he said, the child's name shall be called Beloved of the Lord. And that brought comfort to David to know that God loved this child and had his hand upon this child's life. Psalm 51 is the psalm that is attributed to David's repentance during this time. You know, I pray that psalm many times. As I've dealt with God concerning the sin in my own life. And you know, there's something about that psalm that's very healthy for us to pray. It goes very deep. You know, there's a repentance that doesn't go very deep. Most of us are very familiar with that type of repentance. We're sorry because we got caught. If we didn't get caught, we wouldn't have been sorry. We would have continued to do it. But now that we're caught and we're embarrassed, now we're sorry the whole thing ever happened, and so we ask the Lord to forgive us. That's not real repentance. It has to go deeper than that. It might start there, but it has to go deeper than that somehow. And David, at this time, began to really search his heart and really deal with God. Just take a moment to look at Psalm 51, just a few verses there with me. David cries out for mercy. That means, Lord, I don't deserve this. But because of your great love, just have mercy on me. And he says, have mercy upon me according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Lord, I've sinned plenty, but you have much more mercy than I have sinned. Your mercy never runs out. You know, we need to realize that no matter how many times we've sinned and fallen, I think all of us have had areas in our life where we failed the Lord over and over and over again. I don't know what your besetting sin is. The besetting sin is in your life. It may be different for each one of us. But, you know, every one of us, I think, would look back and say, you know, there's been something in my life that I haven't been able to get victory over. And I've just failed over and over again. I don't know how many times I've come and asked the Lord to forgive me. But you know, we need to come like David and say, Lord, no matter how many times I've sinned, your mercy is greater. Your mercy never runs out. Your forgiveness is much greater than the sin and the times, the amount of times that I fail you. And that's what David was putting his confidence in, the multitude of his tender mercies. And then he said, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Wash me thoroughly, Lord. God, get right down to the root of this. What was it in me that yielded to that temptation? What was it in me that led me and brought me to that situation? Lord, that's where I need you to touch me and help me and cleanse me. And then he says something here which is very interesting. He says, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Now, in reality, he had sinned not just against God, but he had sinned against Bathsheba. He had sinned against Uriah. He had sinned against that poor child. But first of all, David realized that every sin I commit is first of all a sin against God. And that's what makes sin so evil. You know, I can punch somebody in the nose and I know it wasn't right, but they really deserved it. You know, that's how you feel. But if I realize that my sin is against God first of all, he never deserves me to do anything to grieve him. He's only been loving to me all my life. He's only given himself for me. And there's nothing that he deserves to be done against him. And we need to look at all of our sin like that. You know, when you get mad at people and you want to give them a piece of your mind, or you know, first of all, hold it. This sin is against God, who commanded us to love and to forgive and to be kind and so on. Whether you think that person deserves it or not, he doesn't. And David got hold of that. He said, I've sinned against you. That's the terrible thing. I've sinned against God and done this iniquity in your sight, right in front of your face. And then he talks about how God wants to cleanse him. He says, you know, Lord, I was born in sin. I've got a sinful nature, and I don't know what's in me. You know, the heart is desperately wicked, deceitful and desperately wicked, Jeremiah tells us. Who can know it? And none of us know what's in our heart. None of us know what we're capable of. And that's why we need the grace of God and the mercy of God in our lives all the time. And David realized that. He said, Lord, if I get away from you, there's no telling what will rise up in me. But if I stay close to you, there's cleansing, and you subdue my flesh, and you keep me for yourself. You desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part, you'll make me to know wisdom. So purge me with hyssop, and I'll be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. And then he talks about being restored. He said, Lord, make me to hear joy and gladness again. Oh, I've been so miserable all these months, living in sin. But now that I've genuinely repented and I've really called upon you, now, Lord, now restore to me the joy of thy salvation. Don't hide your face from me. Restore your presence. When the Bible speaks of the face of God, it speaks of the presence of God. When we stand before someone's face, we're in their presence, their countenance. And he said, don't hide your face from me. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. A right spirit means a steadfast spirit. Lord, help me to be constant in my seeking you. Don't let me take a break. I saw what happened when I took a break from seeking God. My flesh got the best of me. The only way this flesh is going to be subdued and kept under is as I keep in the presence of God in my life. And so, restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and so on. And then he said, and once you do that, then I'll offer to God sacrifices. Praise God. The sacrifices of God are a broken heart, broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. You won't despise. And then he said, Lord, you take over now. You build up the walls of Jerusalem. I tore them down by my sin. I opened the way for the enemy to come in. And how many people were hurt because of that? Here I'm supposed to be the king protecting your people, and I'm tearing down the wall and letting the enemy in by the way I live. But Lord, you do something about that. So cleanse me, and so renew me, and so keep me on the path of righteousness that you can take care of your people and keep the enemy out. And then when we get back to 2 Samuel, we find something very interesting, and I want to end with this. It says here that after David had gone through all of this, and he had repented and really sought God and got back to God and right with God again, it says, then he got word from Joab. Joab sent messengers to David. This is chapter 12, verse 27. He said, I have fought against Rabbah and have taken the city of waters. Now therefore gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called by my name. In other words, David, you were supposed to have conquered this city yourself, and we've besieged it all this time, and now we're ready to conquer it. And David, if you want the credit for it, then get over here quick, or else I'm going to conquer the city, and it'll be called by my name. And so David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took the king's crown from off his head, the weight whereof was a talent of gold, and with the precious stones, and set it upon David's head. And he brought forth the spoil of the city in great abundance. Praise God. You know, that speaks of just the area where David failed. David was supposed to conquer that city, and he failed to do so. But God gave him the victory in the end. And not only did he conquer the city, but he got a crown of gold that he put upon his head. And that speaks to us of those areas in our life where we fail the Lord, that God wants to give us such thorough repentance and then fill us with his grace and make us more than conquerors, so that right in the area where we were the weakest and we failed, we are crowned, we receive a crown of victory that Jesus has provided for us. Praise God. We've seen that in many people's lives, you know, in the areas of their life where they were the weakest and they failed the most. That's where God showed his mercy. And he so restored them and so renewed them and so gave them victory in their life that they rose way above that thing and they glorified God in that area. Maybe they lived a life that was unclean and they failed the Lord along those lines. But as they repented, they found that God had victory for them and he gave them a crown of purity in place of that uncleanness that once took control of their lives. Maybe it was anger that got the best of them over and over again. God has victory for us. And as we seek him and repent and claim his victory, we find that he'll give us a crown of patience and love and whatever it is that we have need of. And so there David received a crown for conquering that city that they had failed to conquer and that had led him into such sin as a result. Praise God. What is it in your life that you've been struggling with? The Lord wants us to know tonight that he has victory for you. He does. But there has to be repentance. That has to be first. There has to be genuine repentance. And maybe you've never really taken time to really repent. Maybe you don't know how. Maybe you need to pray, God, you give me repentance. Jesus, you work a repentance in me that is beyond my natural feeling sorry for my sin. That doesn't last very long and doesn't go very deep. But Lord, you can put within my heart a hatred for that sin. You can make me ashamed of what I've done. Make me to recognize that I've sinned against you and really enable me to turn away from that thing and rise above that. Cleanse that thing out of me and get to the very root of it, the very cause of my falling into sin. God, you can subdue this nature in my and cleanse me to such an extent that in that very area where I failed, I will glorify God in that area. Praise God. God will begin to use me in that very area of my life to help others and to encourage them and make them to know that Jesus has victory for us. You know, I've seen over the years, you've seen people that God has used to help people in certain ways. And when you talk to them, you find out that years ago, they were just like those people. They were sinners and they had fallen into the same sin. But God had done something so tremendous for them that not only did he forgive them of the sin and cleanse them of the sin, but he raised them up so that they can be a blessing to others that needed the help that they once needed. And so I'd like to encourage our young people tonight, and every one of us, that we need to have faith tonight that Jesus has victory for us. Praise God. When Jesus said, "It is finished," he meant that it is finished. There's nothing in your life that has to have dominance in your life, that has to have control of your life. But Jesus has forgiveness. He has cleansing. He wants to restore you, and he wants to establish his victory in your life, that so that he may be glorified and make you a trophy of his grace. So that when people see the way you live now, they'll say, but you used to be a drunkard, and now look at this. What has God done with you? And we'll glorify God by letting the victory of Jesus shine forth from our lives. And God will turn that thing around where once it was sought to destroy our lives. Now God will use that thing to, the grace of God in our life, to deliver others and pull them out of the same sin and give them hope and make them to know that Jesus can give us the victory. So don't give up and don't get discouraged. But get to God. Get to God again. And you know, say, Lord, you've got to repent for me. Give me a godly sorrow that worketh repentance that doesn't need to be repented of. Praise God. And when we mean business with God, when we really mean business with God, God will mean business with us. But as long as we play around with a thing, well, we'll never be free. But if you really deal with God and you stick with it, don't let yourself get discouraged, and keep looking to Jesus. Get your eyes off yourself and keep looking to Jesus. Jesus will certainly give you the victory. Praise God. Because it's for his glory. It glorifies him to show the world what he can do when he takes the most vile sinner and raises him up to sit among princes. Amen. Praise.